Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask us, we'd be glad to talk to you about that. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. You're welcome to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And there are some lines open you can get through right now if you call. Announcement, have less to announce now than I did a couple days ago because some of those announcements have taken place. But we still have two things coming up in the next couple of days. One of them, tomorrow evening, I'm going to be on an online debate with a man named Bob Wilkin. I do not know him. I've never heard him speak. I don't know anything about him except that he wanted to debate me on the subject of once saved, always saved, or sometimes called eternal security. And I accepted. So we'll be doing that debate tomorrow afternoon, right after the show. Now, of course, some of you are listening on the East Coast, that'd be in the evening. Where I live, on the West Coast, our show ends at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then I'll be doing the debate at 3:30, so a half hour after the show ends. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and under announcements, you'll see the link to that YouTube channel. It's on a debate format YouTube channel. And I've been on that before. I think it's the same platform that I debated Max the Atheist, if I'm not mistaken. And so this will be on eternal security. That's tomorrow, a half hour after the show ends, the live show ends. That will be 3:30 Pacific time. It'll be 6:30 Eastern time. And of course, I can't give you all the time zones. Do your own math. All right, and then there's the other thing, and that is on Saturday evening, we have our monthly meeting in Buena Park, California, in Orange County. And I do this once a month. It's an introduction, a thorough introduction, and an overview of a book of the Bible each month, and this time it's 2 Peter. So that's going to be in Buena Park. That meeting starts at 6 in the evening and gets out reasonably early. So that you can get to church in the morning. So that's Saturday night, this Saturday night. And information about that, the location and time and all of that, can also be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, our lines are full now, so we're going to go to the phones and talk to Slavik from South Carolina. Hi, Slavik. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I hope you can hear me well.
Yeah, you're loud and clear.
Okay. So I've been going through your 2 Peter verse by verse teachings on the app, and today when I was going through the second chapter, I have heard your position before on the whole the whole theory about the Genesis 6 and the angels falling and the fallen angels having a intercourse with the daughters of man. And that view, and
I don't hold that view. Yeah, right. Go ahead.
Yeah. However, I don't think that it's. I don't think that it's that ambiguous, because hear me out here. In 2 Peter 2:4, Peter says that God did not spare the angels who sinned, and is it if Jude is also talking about the same thing in verse 6, I think Jude explains what the sin of those angels were in saying that that in the same way as these angels, the men of Sodom have given themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. Jude says that the angels and these, in the same way, they went after strange flesh. And in 2 Corinthians 5:2, Paul uses the word eukaterion, referring to the body, and that is the same word that is found there in, I believe, is it 2 Peter 2. referring to the body.
I'm sorry, 2 Peter 2, which verse are you talking about? We were talking about verse 4 earlier. You still on verse 4?
Yeah, 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 6.
Right. Now, which word in 2 Peter 2, 4 are you saying is the same word as body?
Give me a second here. 2 Corinthians 5, 2, and I guess the dwelling. It is found in Jude, verse 6.
Okay.
The angels who did not... Yeah.
Okay.
They abandoned their proper abode.
Uh-huh.
And, the angels, they left... And I understand that the New Testament uses the term sons of God, in Genesis 6, to refer to, you know, those who are born again, now in the New Testament. Now we are...
Okay, so
the
bottom line here is you're saying that you do believe that the sin of the angels is referring back to Genesis 6, correct? And that certain angels had sexual relations with human women and had children by them. That's what you're arguing?
It may, yes.
Okay.
I'm saying that it might, yeah.
Okay. Well, yeah, I'm not persuaded of that, but that is a very common view. Certainly the teachers I sat under when I was younger all seemed to hold that, at least as a probable view. Lots of people do believe it. Yeah, I'm not persuaded that I've looked at all the evidence you're talking about right now before, and I don't see it the same way. I think the main thing that is of the points you've brought up that is usually used to support the idea that the angels did have sexual sins is that... He says in Jude, verse 6, the angels who did not keep to their proper domain but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Okay, there's the angels of sin, just as there were in 2 Peter 2, 4. But then it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in like manner, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, it specifically mentions that the sin of the Sodomites was that they went after strange flesh, which means, you know, not natural sexual relations. And so when it says, in like manner, the people of Sodom did that. In like manner to what? In like manner to the angels? So is it saying that the angels went after sexual relations? That's how that's usually argued. And I will not deny it could be argued that way, but I have other reasons to be skeptical about that interpretation. But when it says in like manner, I've always taken it to mean that the Sodomites sinned against God also, and in like manner to the angels that fell, the Sodomites themselves suffered a horrible judgment, so that the what was in the like manner was God's judgment in both cases on those that did evil. You don't have to see it that way, but that's kind of how I see it. In 2 Peter's case, he also mentions the people in the flood, you know, that were wiped out. Now, what Peter gives then is he gives three examples of people or of cases of God judging sinners. One of them is the people in the days of Noah in 2 Peter 2, 5. Then the fallen angels in 2 Peter 2, 6. And then the Sodomites in, verse 6 also. Wait a minute here. Okay. So, yeah. Okay, the angels. I'm sorry. The angels in verse 4. The people in Noah's day in verse 5. And the angels in verse 6. So... no one is arguing that the people in Noah's day were wiped out because of their sexual immorality, just for their general wickedness. But those three cases have this in common, that God judged wicked sinners and expressed his disapproval for them, whether they were angels or people. Now, it's true that Jude, when he speaks about it, he gives actually three cases also. But whereas Peter talks about the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah, but then Peter mentions Noah separately, Jude also mentions the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he doesn't mention Noah, but he mentions the people of Egypt, the people who came out of Egypt and who were slain in the wilderness because they didn't believe. So there are three examples, And they're all examples of God judging wicked people. But they're not all the same sins. The people who are destroyed in the flood, the people who are destroyed in the wilderness, the people who are destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah, were not all destroyed for the same sins. And the angels, what their sin was, is not made clear. Now, since we do know that the Sodomites, you know, they were judged in part for their sexual sins, Ezekiel said there were some other sins they had also that were not sexual in nature, but Jude does mention their sexual sins. And mentioning that in proximity with the sins of the angels has given many people encouragement to see the angelic sin as being a sexual one too, and then to identify that with the Genesis 6. They could be right. I've always mentioned that, you know, there's different ways of seeing it. That's one way that lots of people see it. I have my own problems with that particular interpretation, which I've given many, many times over the air. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, it's just one of those things that people have to disagree about.
So are you not against the idea that angels can take on a physical form? Because, you know, those two men that appeared with
God,
there's no question.
Well, there's no question that angels have been known to appear in physical form as human beings. Whether that was their own doing or God's doing would be another matter. Can angels just take on physical form whenever they want to? Or do they only do so when God wants them to? I don't know. All the cases we know for sure seem to be cases where God wanted them to take on physical form and that he allowed that to happen or made it happen. Whether angels in rebellion against God on their own can simply morph into human beings, I do not know. That would be what we'd have to assume if we're saying that the marriages in Genesis 6 were angels. That would mean they had to become human beings. But there's another issue, and that is that even when we see angels appearing as humans, I don't know that we're supposed to believe that they are human all the way down to the DNA. I mean, I think they took on a human morphology. A gross anatomy. I think they looked human and they felt human. That is, they had a physicality that was in a human form. But did these angels have a humanity that goes back to down to their DNA? Because if it did, if so, we wonder, you know, how did their DNA get coded as it was? Yours and mine has to do with our ancestors. My DNA has a lot to do with my parents' DNA and my grandparents' DNA and my great-grandparents' DNA because, you know, our DNA is a mixture of the DNA of various ancestors and so forth. So if the angels, you know, suddenly took on a human form and they had DNA, well, then where'd they, you know, what was the code for that? Where they didn't have parents or grandparents. And if they didn't have DNA, it's hard to know how they could have, you know, children. How can a creature that doesn't have human DNA combine with the DNA of a woman and have children? I don't know the answer to that. Now, someone might say, well, God did that with Mary, right? Well, God is God, okay? God didn't have to have DNA. He could supply that genetic information just by a decree. After all, he did it for Adam and Eve that way. But we don't know that angels have those powers. So I'm just not persuaded. But, of course, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter. It's an ancient story that something happened. Some people have one theory and some have another, but it doesn't have any relevance to us today. Thanks for your call. I need to get some more calls in here. We've taken up a lot of our time. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Nelson from San Diego. Nelson, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I got a question for you, but I first wanted to ask you, you were in McMinnville, Oregon for several years, I think, back in the 70s or 80s, and I grew up in that generation myself, and I met a gentleman by the name of Judson Cornwall, who I believed was in that area or was ministering in that area, and I wondered if you had ever bumped into him.
Judson Cornwall was a very famous preacher and writer, right. And I think I had heard that he had been in that area before, but I wasn't there until the 90s. I was in the Oregon coast. My school was on the Oregon coast in Bandon in the late 80s, and then we moved to McMinnville in 89 and spent 10 years there. So I was there for the decade of the 90s. But Judson Cornwall, I don't even know if he was still living then. He was, I knew of him by reputation. And I think I had heard that he had lived in that area, but I don't think he did while I was there.
Yeah, I'd met him several times. He's a really cool guy and a great speaker and a charismatic gentleman for sure. My question is about the tribes of Israel.
Uh-huh.
And when the land was being distributed to them going into the land of Canaan, there's no mention or particularly of the tribe of Joseph. It goes to Manasseh and Ephraim. Why would there be that disparity there?
Well, there is no tribe of Joseph. That's the thing. Joseph.
Yeah. You
know, okay. The 12 sons of Jacob only continued through their children and their children's children and their children's children's children. They became the tribes of those people. But Joseph had only two children, and each of them became a full tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh. They became two tribes from one man. So, you know, the tribe of Joseph became the half-tribe of Manasseh and the half-tribe of Ephraim. And so in almost all the listing of the tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh are mentioned separately. Now, it's true in Revelation chapter 7, when the 12 tribes are given, talking about the 144,000, does mention the tribe of Joseph and I think the tribe of Manasseh separately, which is kind of strange because the tribe of Manasseh is part of the tribe of Joseph. My assumption is the listing of the tribe of Joseph is another way of speaking of the tribe of Manasseh, Ephraim, which is the larger of the two branches of that tribe. But when the tribes divided up land in the days of Joshua, Ephraim got a separate portion, and Manasseh got a separate portion. Actually, half the tribe of Manasseh was on the east of the Jordan, and half of it was on the west. But these were, I mean, combined, if you combine Manasseh and Ephraim, that's the tribe of Joseph. So there'd be, once Ephraim and Manasseh have received their allotments, there's nothing left of the tribe of Joseph to receive anything more.
Yeah, that was just a little confusing for me that he was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and he's not really mentioned as a tribe of Joseph. So,
well, that's because he got two tribes. That was actually a special privilege. It was like getting a double portion of the inheritance, as if he were the firstborn,
exactly.
Which he was not. So, he did get, he got more than any of the tribes because his family broke into two tribes and they got portions each separately.
Okay. Hey, thanks. Appreciate it.
All right. By the way, I just looked up Judson Cornwell just now, and he died in 2005.
Yeah, he was a great guy. He was just an awesome, charismatic.
Right.
He was a worship accelerator, if you will.
I remember his name and seeing him, his books, but I never really followed his ministry. All right.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, Nelson. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Lorraine from Fairfield, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thank you again for your service. I tuned in to your first Wednesday of the month study last night, and I have a lot of commitments on first Wednesday of the night. So I was wondering, is it recorded at all so I could just listen to it later?
It is. It is recorded, and before very long, it'll be posted somewhere. I believe it'll be posted at the YouTube site. There's a YouTube channel, and it'll probably be a link to it at our Facebook page. So that's the two places. And then I don't know. I suppose it'll probably be on our website, the audio as well. But the video will be on YouTube. What I would do to find it would be go to thenarrowpath.com, our website, and there's a tab that says Resources and Links, and you'll find there a link to the YouTube channel. And if it's not up there yet, it will be very soon.
Okay, great. Thank you so much, because I hate choosing who I'm going to not see on first Wednesday.
Oh, okay.
I have to make a decision. Thank you so much. I'll attend my Bible study next time.
All right.
My local one.
Thank
you, and God bless you.
God bless you too, Lorraine. Okay, next caller is Phyllis from Anchorage, Alaska. Hi, Phyllis. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question is, in a Bible study, they related countries in the Old Testament to modern countries today. This does not make any sense to me. Can you explain?
Who relates them? You mean dispensationalists do?
In a Bible study that I was.
Okay. So, in other words...
They're dispensation, yes.
Okay, so in other words, when it's reading in the Old Testament, you read an ancient nation like Mizraim, or like Phut, or, you know, Aram, or something like that. Yeah, well, now, in the Bible study you go to, they apparently tell you which countries those are today.
Yes.
Okay, well, it can be said that those ancient nations are, they do have the same geographical footprint in many cases as modern nations by different names have today. So they might just be saying, okay, when it's talking about Mizraim, it's talking about Egypt, you know, and so forth. They may be just telling you geographically where they are. Now, but also, in some degree, a lot of these areas have the same ethnic people there. Now, not always. For example, Jordan, the nation of Jordan today, I believe that that was part of Moab and Ammon. And, of course, those nations are extinct. Those races are extinct. But there's still people in that spot. So if someone's talking about Moab or Ammon, a modern teacher, now that's where modern Jordan is. And that's correct, but that's not the same people. The Moabites and the Ammonites are not the same people as the people who are now in Jordan. So it depends on how one's trying to identify these nations. Some of them, these nations are extinct. Edom is extinct. The Philistines are extinct. And they're frequently mentioned in Scripture. But we don't, you know, if we would say, well, the Philistines lived along the Mediterranean coast of Israel in five cities, true. But that doesn't mean that the people who live in those areas are Philistines now. In fact, Gaza was one of the Philistine cities, but Gaza today is not inhabited by Philistines. So, however, if you talk about the Egyptians, Egypt probably has ethnic continuity from ancient times to the present in some measure, obviously, and Ethiopians probably too. So there are some of these nations that have the same peoples living in them as they had then, but maybe under different names than we call them now. And then some of them, they don't even have the same people. The only thing that's similar is the geographical area is the same. In fact, some people would say that has a lot to do with even Israel today, that the nation of Israel is in the same geographical area as the ancient nation of Israel. But it's very different in character. It's a different nation than the in the Bible. The nation of Israel is a religious nation with a temple,
yes,
and so forth. But they don't have that now. Yeah.
They relate them to this is the end times. This is what's going to happen.
Right. Usually people do that when they're talking about Ezekiel 38 and 39, where it talks about Gog and Magog, and it talks about their confederates and that joined with them. Yeah, and they try to point out this ancient nation was Syria, and this one was, Lebanon or something now. But they, in many cases, especially the nations east of the Jordan River, are not necessarily today the same people that were there in Old Testament times. So, I don't think any of those passages are talking about modern times. I believe all those Old Testament passages are talking about ancient times. And it's very popular for prophecy teachers to try to identify them with modern political entities and modern political events because that's exciting. It's exciting to think that we can read in the Bible about what's happening today and maybe get some idea of what's going to happen in the future. But if we're using passages in the Bible that really are talking about ancient nations and ancient wars, ancient events that are fulfilled long ago and are not talking about modern times, then, of course, that takes away all the excitement from that kind of exegesis. Then you have to be scholarly instead of sensationalistic.
Okay, thank you.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to have a break coming up here. Otherwise, I would take the next call. We have another half hour coming up. Most of our lines are full. We have one open line. If you want to get in line for the next half hour, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. And at this point every day, we just let you know that you may have noticed we've gone a half hour and there's been no commercial breaks. You'll find that's true in the next half hour, too. There are no commercial breaks. We have no commercial breaks because we don't sell anything and we don't let anyone else sell things. Now, by the way, if on the radio station you're listening to, if you hear commercials, those are not approved. You know, we bought this time outright. There should be no commercial breaks. If you hear some commercials, sometimes people tell me they do, then contact your station and say, hey, those are not supposed to be there. But anyway, we are listener supported. And if you would like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. The website, as I've mentioned several times, is thenarrowpath.com. And you can donate from there, or you can just take the thousands of resources that are there to be downloaded for free. You don't have to donate. But if you do donate, it helps us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to disagree with the host about something, always welcome to join us here. The number is 844-484-5737. We're going to go to the phones again now and talk to Olivia from San Diego, California. Olivia, thanks for waiting. Yes. Welcome.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Within the past 6 to 8 weeks, the topic of how do Catholics define mortal sin? So I'd like to offer the definition.
Okay.
Mortal sin, number one, is it must be a grave matter. Number two, the person in question must understand and know that it is a grave matter. Number three, the person says to him or herself, I know these two things, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know it offends God. I'm going to do it anyway. Then they have committed a mortal sin. Mortal sin meaning also they have chosen to separate themselves from God, underlying the word separate. They understand it's a separating from God, from the love of God. So, but it's a personal choice.
And what is and what in Catholic theology? What is the consequence of that? Can you be forgiven of mortal sin?
Oh yes. Oh yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Then the person would, you know, the Lord does His wonderful, merciful, great, you know, sends His merciful grace on the person. If they respond in a positive way to His mercy, then they, within themselves and their conscience, admit the wrong that they did. Uh-huh. And usually it comes after great suffering and then the enlightenment from God's mercy.
I see.
And then if it is a mortal sin, though, we are told to go to a priest and confess that sin to God. Now, when we confess to a priest, and he is the representative of Christ, you know, in persona Christi, as we say, but we are actually confessing to Jesus in the confessional. So it's an act of faith on our part, you know. Often when I do it, I even address Jesus in the confessional, not the priest, although he's there, and he's hearing me.
Mm-hmm. All right. So, I mean, I don't remember the last time this question came up, but you're right. Someone did bring this up some time ago, and I wasn't 100% clear.
It was about 2 months ago.
Yeah, I wasn't very clear on what the Catholics teach. But I think we did have some Catholics call in and
I clarify did hear their two explanations, but they were not full answers. It has to have those three parts. Has to be grave. They have to know that it's grave, and they're going to do it anyway. They choose to do it anyway. That's a mark of sin. And then venial sin, the question of venial sin came up, and that just is a imperfection, you know, losing our temper, you know, those kinds of things that don't separate us from the relationship with God. And so we don't have to confess those sins. We just, I mean, not to a priest, I mean, we confess them to the Lord Jesus directly and not through the intercessory prayer presence of a priest.
Okay, so it's basically
absolution.
A difference between between knowing sin and sinning,
yes.
You know, not knowing that it's a sin or not planning on it.
Yes.
Okay,
because
well, I appreciate that.
Okay, all right, very good. Thank you.
Okay, Olivia, God bless
you.
Thanks
Thank
for your
you.
Call.
You too. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Terry from Glendora, California. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. I appreciate your ministry. I've listened to you for a number of years, not every day. I have a question for you. It looks like Trump's being elected. And for those of us who are Christians and wanted him to be elected, what's the next step for us? Where do we go from here? What things do we need to be doing to be God's salt and light?
Well, you know, we're never really out of the woods until Jesus comes back. So, I mean, it may be encouraging that many of the really harmful trends that we've been seeing in our society for the past, few decades,
really,
that he has taken a stand against some of those, and that some of them are so contrary to common sense that we just take it for granted that he'll take a stand against those. Any decent person would. And I do believe he is a decent person. Now, people say, well, he's got bad character, he's a womanizer, whatever. It seems to me that mostly they're talking about really old stories. You know, I mean, if you go back far enough, you'll probably find some real indecency in almost every person's life. But it seems to me that he's sincere, okay? He's not the best man. One could hope for, but he may be the best candidate for these times. And so, I'm not going to, I'll judge him by his actions, but of course he did have 4 years previously, and from most of his actions, I would give him a good report card. Maybe not everything, but certainly better than his opponent would have done. And I think we can pretty well predict that'll be the case here too, that his whatever he may do, right or wrong, it'll be better than we would have had with his opponent. But what do we do? We're not out of the woods. Things can happen. The people who tried to kill him previously, and he's, you know, just, this is not conspiracy theories, there have been two attempts on his life. They probably will not give up. I mean, many of them think he's Hitler because his opponents lied about him about that, and so and his opponents lied about virtually everything. And the people who believed his opponents, if they think he's Hitler, you know, there's probably some people out there who want to be the hero, go out and take out Hitler. I'm sure that was the plan with the two people who've tried it so far. And there are other wackos out there, too. It's interesting that the Democrat Party seems to think that the right wing are the gun-toting wackos. And yet it seems like almost all assassination attempts are done by left-wing wackos. So, and there's plenty of them out there. So, I mean, we need to pray. We might be feeling really relieved that we may feel like we dodged a bullet in that election. I think we did, but there may be more bullets flying in the future. We need to be praying that those can be dodged too. We need to, you know, continue to influence society with the gospel. And, no political candidate is going to really, as far as I know, have a real impact on the spiritual lives of people. Although it may have an impact on moral lives, and that's a good thing. But we still have, we have to realize that almost half the country voted against him and for pure, almost pure evil in politics. And that being so, those people will still be around in 4 years, many of them, you know, to vote again. So obviously we shouldn't say, well, we dodged that bullet, we can let our guard down. No, we need to spiritually seek to change the minds. As Paul said, our weapons are to pull down strongholds and cast down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and to bring into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10, verses, I think it's 4 and 5, and or maybe 5 and 6. But the thing is, Paul's not talking about us bringing our thoughts into captivity. The assumption is Christians have done that. That's what we do. That's what a Christian is, someone who's surrendered to Christ, surrendered their thoughts and their will and their agendas. But our weapons are for bringing other people's thoughts into captivity. Now, this is not done by political means, but when it happens, it has political impact. In other words, you can't have any political party that's going to bring people's thoughts into captivity. Even the most tyrannical party cannot bring anyone's thoughts into captivity. They can only put them in jail or something. But that, like Paul said, the word of God is not bound. Thoughts continue to be free, even when people are no longer free. So politics can't change people's thoughts, but the gospel can. And the thoughts of the people are going to determine political outcomes in the future, just like they have up to this point. So we just have to continue with the same mission we've had before, making disciples, teaching them to observe all things Christ commanded. I think this work really needs to be done in the church to a large degree. I mean, I'm not saying restricted to the church. Everyone outside the church needs it too. But I think the churches have done a relatively poor job in the last generation or so of teaching the Word of God, or holding people's consciences to the Word of God, or, you know, just preaching anything relevant to the kingdom of God. So I think the churches, what we need to do is start preaching the gospel the way the apostles did, the way Jesus did, bringing people's thoughts into captivity to Christ, because he's the king. And as, you know, as significant numbers of people begin to think along the lines that Jesus taught, then that'll have an impact on their voting. For example, nobody who has had their thoughts brought into captivity of Christ will ever vote for abortion. And I realize we have people listening who think of themselves as Christians, and they say, well, I'm for abortion. Well, like I said, nobody whose thoughts are brought into captivity to Christ would vote for abortion, because Christ is against murder. And if someone says, well, I don't believe abortion is murder, well, then you need to learn some things about abortion. You need to find out what's in the womb there. And if you don't find that out, that's your fault. If you vote for the murder of babies because you kept yourself willingly ignorant, well, when you stand before God, I don't think he's going to say you were following Christ. So, I mean, that's my opinionated opinion, and I hold it. I've always held it, and I don't think I'll ever change it, because I read the Bible. So, and I also know something about what's inside the womb. I've had 5 children myself, and I've seen many photographs, ultrasounds and stuff. I know what's in the womb. And anyone who knows what's in the womb knows that's a baby in there, a live baby. So we need to bring people around to think, to be subject to Christ in their thinking, not just going to church and singing songs and hoping that'll get them to heaven. That's, I think, what our task is. It's always the same, is to make disciples. That's my position.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that so much. Enjoy listening to you. Can I ask you one more question? There was a scripture, either you mentioned it or one of your things about being weary and well-doing. I was trying to find it, and I couldn't find it. That is a scripture, right? Don't become weary and well-doing?
Right. Paul did say that, and I'm embarrassed that the reference escapes me at the moment. I mean, it's a very, very familiar scripture. It's Galatians chapter 6.
Listening.
It's Galatians chapter 6.
Galatians 6.
Verses 9 through 10. Great. And I have to credit my wife for that. She looked it up.
Good job. Thank you.
All right. See, that's why I married her. Yep, she's wonderful.
And there you go. Thank you for your thoughts. I appreciate you, brother.
Okay, Terry. God bless. Thanks for talking. Okay, let's see here. Henry from Marietta, Georgia. Welcome.
Okay. Steve, good to talk to you. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about in Acts 21, where Paul returns from his third missionary journey. He gives a report to the council, James and the council, and you know, and they congratulate him on his successes. But then there's a yeah, but in there. And then they say, but we've heard that with the Jews that are out there, the Jewish believers, that you're telling them to abandon the traditions and the law of Moses. And then they say, well, and in order to rectify that, we've got these four people with a Nazarite vow. And if you'll participate in that with them, then you'll show the people that you still support the law. And so then he does that. Paul does that. And he pays for their those Nazarite, you know, the vows. And so my question is, one is, why? I know why Paul did it. I mean, he did it. And in Corinthians, he says that, you know, he's going to be a Jew to those who are Jewish. He's going to be ones that ignore the law to those who ignore the law and things like this.
Right. But so what is your question?
Yeah, my real question is, doesn't that really, the way the council looked at it and them supporting Jews following the law and the traditions, doesn't that basically make them Judaizers?
Not necessarily, because that council, including James, when the matter of Judaizing came before them in Acts 15, they rejected Judaizing. Now, Judaizing refers to bringing the Gentiles into Judaism, or trying to make the Gentile believers adopt Judaism, circumcision and the law and all that stuff. And James and the council decided in Acts 15 that was not going to be their position. They were not going to require that. And Paul wouldn't require that either. But notice, they're not talking about Judaizing Gentiles. They're talking about the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. It says they were still zealous for the law. Now, to my mind, this is a little bit like, let's just say someone was raised in a very ritualistic church, the kind of church that wouldn't be attractive to me at all. And they get converted, and they realize that these rituals are not necessary for salvation. You know, it's your relationship with Jesus, not religion, that makes you saved. But even though they realize that, they still find it meaningful to go to. The rituals mean something to them that they don't mean to me. That is, they lift their thoughts to God in ways that, to me, they just distract from God. There are people like that. Now, the Jewish Christians had been Jewish all their lives. In fact, their ancestors had been Jewish for 1,400 years. And the temple and the sacrifice and all that, they were meaningful to them. I'm assuming that once they became Christians, these sacrifices became meaningful to them as types and shadows of Christ, and that this is what it meant to them. But my position, I think Paul's also, is that it would is absolutely unnecessary for Christians to keep those. But it's not evil to do so if you're looking to Christ rather than these things. But if you try to impose these things on the Gentiles, it's clear you're making these things necessary for salvation. You're not just seeing them as a way that you're accustomed to worshiping God in a harmless sense. Keeping the law was harmless as long as you don't think it's important to God that you do so. And that's what Paul was trying to make clear in Galatians, that he didn't mind if Jews did these things, but he didn't want the Gentiles to be put under this. But the same thing in Romans chapter 14, where Paul said that some people esteem one day above another, which would be a very Jewish attitude. Others esteem every day alike, which is a very Christian attitude. Now, Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. He didn't mind if people wanted to keep a Sabbath, especially if they were Jews. He found it not objectionable. But if they tried to impose it on others, then they're trying to make it part of the Christian religion, which it is not. And you mentioned 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul said, when I'm with those who are under the law, I live like one under the law, so I can reach them. And when I'm with those who are not under the law, meaning Gentiles, I live as one who's not under the law, because I'm not. So I might reach them. So Paul was ambivalent about law-keeping in general, but he was very adamant that Gentiles should not be put under it. This is seen also in the fact that Timothy, who was a Jew, Paul made him get circumcised when he traveled with him because he didn't want to be accused of, you know, the very thing that he was being accused of, that he was telling Jews not to circumcise. He didn't care if Jews circumcised or not. He didn't want Gentiles to be circumcised because, you know, and he didn't have Titus. He wouldn't let Titus be circumcised, though he did have Timothy. Titus was a Gentile. Timothy was a Jew. So Paul was not trying to tell the Jews who became Christians that they had to abandon all their rituals. He was saying they were unnecessary and they should never be imposed on the Gentiles, but he wasn't telling the Jews not to circumcise. He was telling the Gentiles not to be circumcised. And what James mentioned...
I realize that.
Yeah, so James is saying... Go ahead.
Well, but the one question left then, I don't really understand why. I realize that that was Paul's position, and the church leaders had to agree with that. My real question beyond that then, after your explanation, is why weren't the leaders of the church more supportive of Paul, and the Jewish population that were believers were out to kill him? That seems kind of strange. I think the Jews that were seeking to kill Paul
were not the Jewish believers. I think they were the Sanhedrin type people, the Pharisees and stuff.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't think the Jewish believers were trying to kill Paul, but they had some suspicions about him. And James mentions that there were rumors among them that Paul was telling Jews not to circumcise their children. Well, Paul is teaching no such thing. And so Paul was quite willing to accommodate James and to demonstrate that he was not, you know, forbidding Jews to keep the law. So I think that, you know, Paul had to tread a tightrope there between his view that keeping the law was absolutely unnecessary for a relationship with Christ on the one hand, and on the other hand, the fact that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were surrounded by a temple culture and they kept all their lives, and it'd be very controversial culturally for them to just forsake the temple. They could have, but I think Paul didn't blame them if they wanted to keep doing those things. They'd done all their life. Jesus did them some of the time. You know, they weren't necessary for him to do. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, but he said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He didn't have to keep it. He was above it. But, you know, sometimes you do the thing that you don't have to do in order to avoid offending or causing unnecessary divisions. And that's, I think, what the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were doing, trying to avoid, you know, offending their culture unnecessarily.
Based on that, I just got one other comment. And that is, I'd read Adam Clark, who was a theologian back in the 1820s, and he made it as if those Jews were the Jewish believers. But the Jews, after your explanation, I agree that I think the Jews that were in Jerusalem who wanted to kill him were the Jews, not the Jewish believers.
Yes.
And therefore, the council, they were walking a tight line too, because they were trying to coexist with them.
So, that's true.
So I think the Jews who wanted to kill, there may have been Jews who accused him of saying to abandon their thing, the Jewish believers out there, to abandon out in the Gentile nations. But back in Jerusalem, it was the Jews themselves who were trying to kill him.
I believe so.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Well, thank you for your explanation.
Great talking to you. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Nick from Minnesota. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Out in the Gentile, Nick.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, Nick. Go ahead.
Hi, Steve. I'm calling because I have a question about Psalm 139.
Okay.
Starting in verse 19, basically to the end, where it's talking about David is praying or confessing truth about God, about hating God's enemies.
Yeah,
and my question relates to what Jesus taught about loving our enemies. So, how do we go about the leveling what Jesus taught and what David is doing? And is it maybe possible to we shouldn't hate our enemies, but we should hate God's enemies. And is there a, like, how do you square these?
Well, actually, I see it just as you summarized it just now. David did not apparently hate his own enemies. Certainly Saul was his enemy. So was Absalom. Both of them tried to kill David and tried to overthrow him. And yet David was sympathetic toward them. His heart was broken when they died. He wept over them. He didn't hate his enemies. But he said here in this psalm that he hates those who have made themselves God's enemies. And, of course, you're talking about Psalm 139, verse 20 and following, or verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, you, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you, that is against God, wickedly. Your enemies, God, your enemies, take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Now, he didn't say, I hate those who hate me. I hate those who hate God. And I do, he says, do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. It's interesting that he says, I count them my enemies. Because they're not directly making themselves David's enemies. They are God's enemies. And he says, if they're your enemies, I'm going to count them as mine too. I'm on your side in this conflict between, you know, rebels against you. I'm going to stand with you, God. If they are your enemies, they're my enemies. And now, but when people just made themselves David's enemies, he didn't react to them in that way. And Paul was very similar to this, we find. In 2 Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy that people have treated him badly, and he said to him that he had been forsaken by those who, I'm looking for the exact verses I'm wanting here. He says at my first, let me see here, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says at my first, here it is, verse 16, he says, at my first defense, that is when he stood before Nero on trial for his life, as he did. He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Now here, he's on trial for his life, and his friends all scatter. They just leave him to stand there alone. They didn't want to be caught up in it, just like Peter didn't want to be arrested with Jesus, you know. Paul's friends abandoned him. He saw them as obviously not very courageous, but he said, may it not be charged against him. Like Stephen, when they're stoning him to death, he says, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. This is a very gracious attitude toward people who wrong you. But a few verses earlier, in verse 14, Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Now, this is wishing evil on Alexander the coppersmith. But he says in the next verse, you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. In other words, the gospel. Alexander the coppersmith isn't just resisting me. He'll resist you, and he resists the gospel. And because he resists the gospel, I hope God will repay him what he deserves, which is, you know, not a positive thing. But the people who forsook Paul when he was on trial, he said, I hope God doesn't charge them with it. So there is a difference between being gracious toward people who have wronged you. And that certainly is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. Turn the other cheek if someone strikes you. If somebody wants to sue you, give them your coat and your cloak. If somebody makes you go a second mile with them, well, or 1 mile, go two with them. In other words, if somebody is opposing you or harassing you or oppressing you, be generous with them. Be kind to them. And it's in that context he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. But that's a different thing than when it comes to the cosmic battle between good and evil. We don't take the side with those who are the enemies of God. So there's a distinction between how I feel toward my personal enemies and God's enemies. I'm out of time. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.